Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and welcoming your calls. You can participate in real time in this conversation. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you see something differently than the host does and want to balance comment or bring correction, feel free to give that a shot here. We can talk about whatever is on your mind in those general categories. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me, Steve.
Sure.
I heard you last week refer to that movie as Heaven. You know, I think it's called Heaven is Real. I haven't seen it. I know you said you saw it. But, you talked about the someone called and asked, you know, they continue to ask you, what do you think about it? And one time you referred to a woman that you knew who you said that went to heaven, met Jesus, and asked Jesus to let her go back down and finish raising her kids, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so you base that statement from that woman that movie is true.
No, I didn't. No, what I said is I know that there have been cases of people who've died and come back. I don't know anything about the case the movie's based on, except what I see in the movie. I haven't looked into its authenticity. Lots of people seem to feel like it's got the marks of authenticity, and I don't have any reason to want to discredit it, but I don't place my endorsement on it at all. I don't know anything firsthand about that situation.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that, well, the topic was the movie. I mean,
yeah.
It has to. That's the basis of the question, and then you injected the woman in it to validate that maybe the movie could possibly be possible because
of this
true. Woman.
That's true. Huh? Yeah, I did say it could be true. I said I don't know if it's true or not. I said that I've heard people testify who've claimed to have died and come back from the dead, and claimed that they either saw heaven or hell. And lots of the stories I've heard from people like that, and there have been many. A lot of them seem kind of hokey to me, and kind of I don't take them very seriously. On the other hand, I know that this woman I mentioned is a solid Christian woman that I've known for years, and I know she died. Because she was taken to the hospital dead, and I know she came back. And so, I mean, when she says she saw Jesus and talked to him, I just, you know, I take her word for it. If someone wants to challenge her on it, I'm sure that they can do so. I don't have any reason to challenge her.
Yeah. You know, Steve, man, me and my wife, I love your program, everything. You seem to be, you give me a really confidence and not being afraid of any type of arguments that people throw at Christianity because it's just such a solid truth. You know, the problem that I have, I mean, you have to be really careful. You understand you have a large audience, and you always claim not to know everything. You always tell your listeners to follow up things, you know, with the Bible. And that's what we're supposed to go with, Steve.
Uh-huh.
You're not supposed to go with testimonies of when it contradicts the Bible, because see, there is no, just referring to the woman. I'm not even we can dismiss the movie because neither one of us really are even
uh-huh.
basing it. But when you talk about this woman though, who went to heaven and saw Jesus, died like you just said, died,
uh-huh.
went to heaven, saw Jesus, talked to him, came back down here. Can you please show me where that's at, where a scenario like that is in the Bible?
Well, I do know of people who came back from the dead in the Bible.
Oh, okay, I'm talking about just the scenario what you just said. You said
no, I don't know the exact scenario. I don't know the exact scenario of anyone in the Bible who had a tubal pregnancy and died in their bathroom and was taken to the hospital and came back. The Bible doesn't record that exact circumstance.
I'm not talking about the circumstances of dying. I'm talking about whether they died, period. Whether you show me a person, like for instance, Moses was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah, you know, Enoch, walk with God and was no more.
Okay. I need to ask you, Mark, what is it that you're asking as far as what, I mean, you said we shouldn't go on people's testimonies if they contradict the scripture. And I agree. I would never go with someone's testimony that contradicted the scripture, but to contradict the scripture, they would have to be saying something that the Bible itself says is not true. That's the only way it would be contradictory to the scripture. You sound like you're objecting because it's extra biblical. Now, there's a difference between contradicting the scripture and being extra biblical. Extra biblical simply means it's outside the scripture. The scripture doesn't talk about it. For example, the Bible, I know of a case very close to me of a family who had a daughter who was demon possessed and she was delivered after a period of time from that. Now, the Bible doesn't talk about her case. In fact, it doesn't even talk about an exact similar case. It does talk about demon-possessed people, but her case and the details of her case are not mentioned in the Bible. On the other hand, nothing about her case contradicts the Bible. It's simply an extra-biblical case. The Bible doesn't describe everything that happens in history, the only things we should really object to would be those things that happen which contradict what the Bible says. Now, it sounds like you're thinking that movie, and maybe this woman's experience too, contradicts something the Bible says. What is it you're thinking of in the Bible that's contradicted?
First of all, I mean, it absolutely does contradict the state of the dead. The Bible does address the state of the dead people. You even talk about Hades. You talk about,
Oh, I see. I see you believe in soul sleep, and therefore you don't believe that dead people can see anything because they're dead. They're asleep, right?
I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and throughout the whole entire Bible. I mean, I'm just one where the Bible talks about the dead being raised at his coming.
Right.
In their bathroom and then coming back down.
Oh, I agree with you. I would not say that this woman raised from the dead and went to heaven. I would say that she was dead in the hospital and her spirit was in heaven. That's not talking about the resurrection. Paul's talking about the resurrection of the last day in 1 Corinthians 15, so it's a different subject. I can respect the fact that you believe in soul sleep. Lots of good people do, and, maybe you're right. That's not how I understand the scriptures. And these testimonies don't, to my mind, contradict what I understand the scriptures say. I can see why they would contradict what you think the scripture says, because it's a doctrine that you hold, you've got a basis. You've got a scriptural basis for what you believe. I won't ridicule it just because I disagree. I just would say the way you understand the passages about soul sleep is not the only way that they can be understood through an exegetical approach to Scripture. And since I do take an exegetical approach to Scripture, I can appreciate that some of those passages could encourage you in that particular belief. I also believe that they can be interpreted differently, and I think there are other Scriptures that encourage me to believe that people can, in fact, be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And in fact, Paul talked about the time he or somebody he knew was caught up into the third heaven. And he said he didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. He said that at least twice in his passage at 2 Corinthians 12, the opening verses. He said this person was caught up into heaven and he didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. Now, of course, Paul is not affirming that it was an out-of-body experience, but he thought it might be. He didn't know. He didn't know whether it was or not. He didn't rule it out. If he held a view like yours, I think he would rule it out, but he didn't rule it out. He thought it was at least a possibility that this person had gone to heaven out of his body. That would mean that his body stayed here, and his spirit went into heaven. Now, Paul is not affirming that that's true, but Paul certainly sounds like it's one of the possibilities he would entertain, which tells us something about what Paul thinks about human nature. He thinks that there's a part of human nature that can go to heaven when the body's still on earth. And Paul seems to think that way when he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord in other places. But I'm aware of the many passages that speak about death as sleep, and I realize that there's a lot of Christians who think that that means that the dead are unconscious. And I don't have any interest in disproving that, because to tell you the truth, I have nothing invested in it. I really don't care if the dead are unconscious or not. But you're understanding the scriptures one way, and I'm understanding them another way. The way that you understand them, these people's testimonies would be, of course, contradicting your beliefs, and therefore you'd have to find some other explanation for why this one was, in fact, dead for a little while and came back and said she'd talked to Jesus. You can come up with another explanation if you want to. To me, the simplest explanation is it may well have happened, and it does not contradict anything that I find taught in the scripture, though apparently it seems to contradict your understanding of certain passages. I appreciate your call, though, Mark, and I think I've given you a chance to express your thoughts there. Let's talk to Craig from Portland, Oregon next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've listened to a lot of your lectures, and the Three Views of Hell is such an awesome work that you put together, and I think it shows how by the three views, how all people could have a chance to be reconciled through the point of death. Is that when God stops letting you have a choice? And that was so amazing that I think it's very such an important thing that you put together to help a lot of people realize how big, you know, the possibilities are for the future.
Now, are you referring to the book or the lecture?
I haven't read the book, but okay, the lecture.
Okay. All right. Well, then that's a good plug for, it gives me an opportunity to plug the book and the lecture. And I appreciate you doing that because I keep thinking, you know, I should say more about my book because a lot of people don't know it's there. And I always forget to promote my stuff. But you've given me a good opportunity. At our website, there is two lecture series called Three Views of Hell. And that's what Craig is referring to here. And I gave those lectures probably at least 10 years ago. Now, I wrote a book on the same subject that was published by Thomas Nelson just last year. And it's available at all the places you buy books, at least the online places and some of the stores, too. I know that Barnes & Noble carries it in their store. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. It's probably not easy to remember the title, but my name, Steve Gregg, is on it, and so you can always look it up by author Steve Gregg, and you'll easily find it. By the way, Craig, if you like the lecture, I think you'd love the book, because the lecture, of course, does explain what the three views of hell are, and gives the basic scriptural case for each one. But in the book, which is like 300 pages, I go over every scriptural argument in great detail for each of the views. There's a chapter defending each view, and there's a chapter refuting each view or challenging each view in the book. And to tell you the truth, I think if you like the lecture, you'll love the book. But for those who don't know about the lecture is free at least. The book you'll have to buy somewhere, not from me. I don't sell them. But you'll have to buy the book. But the lecture you can hear for free. And it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures. There's three views of hell. Well, Craig, I assume that's not all you called to say. Go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to also say to your listeners and to you that when you say that people look through a grid of their interpretation, by listening to a lot of your debates, which I really wish that I would hope that you could have a debate with all different people, whether they're Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Calvinists, you know, just have a debate with all the top people in those fields, because when you show what the Bible really says and what their grid of seeing the Bible, when I read the Bible, I've read the Bible front to back twice, and the New Testament about 13 times, but when I read it on my own without a grid, I don't come up with these conclusions that they come up with just by reading the scripture for what it says. And it's amazing to see how people will build a whole process through a grid that they don't realize they're seeing.
Well, you know, that's right. Most people, even religious people who believe the Bible is the Word of God, never read all the way through the Bible. But if they do, if they get around to reading through it, it's usually only after they've already been told what they're supposed to find there. In other words, if they're a Baptist or Pentecostal or Catholic or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or whatever they may be, they already have been told what the Bible teaches before they really get around to reading it. And so you're right, this being taught a certain way of understanding does form a grid or a filter on your mind to a certain extent. So when you read the Bible, the verses that support what you think it's supposed to say get through that grid and make their impression and support to you what it is you're supposed to believe, you think. But the parts that don't fit are like puzzle pieces that don't fit the picture you're looking to make, and they just get filtered out of the grid. And so it becomes almost impossible to get out of the trap of just seeing things the way you're taught to see them. However, it can be done. But I think the first step of doing so has got to be to recognize that you do have that grid. That, you know, before you ever read the Bible, somebody told you what it essentially teaches about things. And you've learned how to see those things in it. I think I have a grid, too. I think I have to be careful. And I think people who listen to me have to be careful of whatever grid I may be presenting. The study of the Bible is a lifelong enterprise, and you don't do it by sitting under a teacher. Teachers, if they do their job well, will get you to be thinkers. They'll get you to read the Bible and think clearly about it. Not necessarily to reach the same conclusions the teacher has, but to be a Bible student in your own right so that you own your beliefs rather than borrowing them from someone like me or some other teacher that you respect. I was just answering somebody who wrote in on our Bible form this morning, and he's a Calvinist, and we're dialoguing about a particular point, just one point that we disagreed about that was related to the Calvinist controversy. And he wrote to me and says, "Don't you know that what you're saying disagrees with proper Christian teaching of almost everybody I hear on the radio? Your view is wrong." And, I wrote back and I said, the early Christians didn't have the advantage of radio to tell them what to believe. They had to hear what Jesus and the apostles said, and that's what I recommend you do too. But you see, this guy couldn't prove me wrong scripturally. He just knew that I'm saying something different than what his teachers that he has sat under say. Well, that doesn't prove one thing or another, except that he sat under teachers who believed a certain thing. There are teachers, and just as many, who believe other things. So, you really have to not, just surrender your brain to somebody like me or anyone else on the radio or books you read or a pastor and say, okay, you just tell me what to think and I'll think that way. We need to really read critically and know that we may have to read something over and over again before we get around the prejudice that we've got fitted on our minds. But that's okay. I don't mind reading through the Bible again and again and again. And just about every time I read through it again, I see something more, or it begins to challenge something else that I'd never challenged before. I think, and it's exciting. Some people are very insecure when the beliefs they've been taught begin to be challenged and the cage is rattled. I like rattling the cage because sometimes the door will rattle open and I can get out.
I love your sense of humor, and also I love your knowledge, and I just want to say thank you for being there to just show people that just reading the Bible, even on your own, and the Holy Spirit will come and help you understand these basic parables, and through the basic parables you can learn each day what you can do to better yourself, but you don't have to read through a grid and have a predetermined position, because I think that you're out of line at that point.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is true. I believe the Holy Spirit will lead each Christian into all truth as they study and meditate on the Word, but he'll do it in his own time.
Right.
And so, like, if you read through the Bible once or twice and say, God, I'm just wanting you to teach me all truth here, he'll teach you. But there will still be things you'll still have to learn on the 5th and 10th and 20th time you read through. I mean, the Holy Spirit's teaching us and correcting us is a little at a time over a lifetime. But no sense delaying the beginning of it. Might as well start
right
now.
I love your sense of humor, too. When you have a little sense of humor with some people and they don't always get it, that a lot of people that are listening are like, that's so neat that you have that sense of humor, and it's just refreshing that you base everything off of the best knowledge you have. And I almost look at you like a lawyer of the Bible versus a predetermined grid, and that's refreshing to have that aspect for people that are younger in the Christian, you know, doctrine than you are. And I really appreciate you, and I love you, and may God bless your ministry, and thank you for letting me talk to you.
Well, thank you, Craig. I'll let you talk a lot longer if you're going to talk like that.
Oh, all right, brother, I love you.
All right, God bless you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Will from Monterey, California next. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me. Mm-hmm. First of all, I'm not calling in response to the first caller. I was actually already holding, and so my question, I guess, kind of relates
okay.
to what he was discussing. There are three passages that I've been looking at and wondering if they tie together, or at least your take on whether they tie together. I was
all
first
right.
in Galatians 4, where Paul talks about how they would have gouged their eyes out for him when he was visiting them in his infirmity. And I've heard some people say that they believe that's a reference to the thorn in his flesh,
mm-hmm.
That maybe it was something visual. And I didn't know if that was maybe just an idiom or if maybe that's more literal. But when I was reading that, I was looking to when Paul describes the thorn in his flesh, which is the Corinthians chapter that you mentioned,
uh-huh.
after he went up to the third heaven, and whether he was in the body, not in the body. And then it also referred me back to an Acts when he is stoned, I think it's in Lystra and Derbe, which are in Galatia. And I was wondering if, for one, the stoning, the death, or near-death experience might be tied to his visitation to heaven, and if the thorn in the flesh might be tied to the eyes, if there's an opinion of that. But then the other side of it is I've heard an argument that when Paul describes the visitation to heaven, he also says that he saw things that were so unimaginable that it was unlawful to write about them.
Yeah.
And so I guess even if somebody does have some sort of experience, does Paul's statement give precedence for why we shouldn't write about it?
Well, that's good.
I was wondering what your take is on all that. I'm sorry I throw so much at you.
That's okay. That's good thoughts. Okay, first of all, you put three things together. Paul was stoned seemingly to death at Lystra, but he stood up again and walked back into the city. It's not known whether he really was dead or not. And Luke, who wrote the story, was a good friend of Paul's and no doubt would have told us that that Paul had certainly died if it was known. The way Luke tells the story, it leaves it open. Maybe he was dead, maybe he wasn't. The people thought he was dead and dragged him out of the city. And as the believers stood around him, probably praying for him, he stood up and walked back into the city. So he may have been dead and risen, or he may not have been dead. And so some have connected this with what Paul said about 2 Corinthians 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, if he is referring to that experience, then he himself was not even sure if he was dead or alive. And that would explain why his companion Luke, who no doubt depended on Paul for much of the story of Paul's life, Luke couldn't verify whether Paul was dead or alive or not. But the teachers I sat under growing up did believe that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about being caught up to third heaven, that he is referring to the experience in Lystra where he was stoned and dragged out of the city. And it seems like I did the math on that once, and it seemed like it doesn't work out. I mean, in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote that this happened to someone 14 years earlier. Now, Paul wrote Corinthians, I think, in the mid-50s A.D. I'm not the exact date, it doesn't. Is not clear, but it was his second missionary journey, and I know that I believe he was on his way to Jerusalem, so it could have been the late 40s A.D. I think it could have been in late 40s because the Jerusalem Council. No. I'm thinking of another Jerusalem visit. Okay, so I think Paul wrote this in the mid 50s, and if it was 14 years earlier, that put it around 40 A.D. Now that'd be like 7 years after Paul's conversion. But Paul spent 14 years after his conversion before he made his first missionary journey, on which he was stoned in Lystra on his first missionary journey. In other words, if you measure backward 14 years from 2 Corinthians, it comes pretty early in Paul's Christian life, and I think maybe probably too early to be the event he's talking about at Lystra. So that remains an uncertain thing to me, but it seems to me like the years don't add up. If somebody's done the math differently, I'd be glad to hear it, because I don't have a dog in this race. I just as I recall, it seems like, although I was taught that he's referring back to that stoning at Lystra, I'm not really sure that he could be. Now, his eyes, you mentioned that the Galatians would have taken their eyes out for him if possible. I'm not sure if you're asking whether his eyes being bad would be maybe a result of his being stoned at Lystra. I'm not sure if that's the point you're asking about that.
He says that that his infirmity brought him to them.
That's right.
And that they would have taken their eyes out for him. So I don't know if maybe the infirmity has to do with his eyes, or if he were injured from the stoning and lost his vision, either from the stoning or from seeing something that was too glorious for a human to behold,
right.
You know, were his eyes, the thorn? I'm not sure.
Yeah, I personally think that the way he words that is, it does encourage us to think that the infirmity he's talking about is his eyesight, that he does have a problem with his eyesight, although it could have been a hyperbole. You would have plucked your own eyes out for me. In other words, you would have given me your right hand. You would have done anything for me.
Yes.
You'd give me the coat off your back, you know. It could be a hyperbole, but I think it's more likely, since he's reminding them of their reception of him in his infirmity, and his reference, they would have plucked out their eyes if they could have. I think that more or less encourages the association with an eye problem. Now, he could have indeed had his vision that he's talking about of heaven prior to that, and it may be that if he saw something so brilliant, then maybe that's what caused his eyes to go bad. It would probably not be a reference to the time that he was stoned in Lystra, though, because Lystra was in the Galatian region, and when Paul went to Lystra, that was on his first missionary journey, which was into Galatia. I don't think chronologically that his stoning in Lystra could have caused a condition that he would have written to the Galatians that I came to you because of this condition, because actually Lystra was one of the last places he visited in Galatia. So I don't know that I'd put all that together, but some teachers have. I've heard it done. I think there might be some snags there, but I can't do the math right here in my head while I'm talking. But you had another question that I forgot now, because we were talking about that.
The last one was just about, and I'll let you answer this while I'm off.
Okay.
Was when the vision that he did see, he described it as being...
Oh, yes, I remember now. I remember now, yeah.
Unlawful to write about.
Right.
I'm just curious your opinion on whether one should write about that sort of thing if they do have that experience.
Okay. Well, I'll let you
answer on the air.
Okay. God bless you. I will talk about that.
I think.
Yeah. Whenever people tell me about stories of people who died and went to heaven or went to hell and came back to tell the tale, I think of this. I think of two things. I think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where a man is declared to have gone down to the flames of Hades, and he wished to have a person who has died, Lazarus, return to the earth to warn his own brothers about hell, so that they won't have to go there. And this is denied. I mean, in the story, it's the very point of the story. Sending somebody back from hell is not going to convert somebody if they're already not a lover of God. And if they're not paying heed to God's word already, they're not going to be impressed if someone rises from the dead. That's an interesting point, because I often say that real conversions occur when people care more about God than about their own skin. And an awful lot of evangelism is done by essentially encouraging people to save their skin from, hell. Get your ticket out of hell, come to Jesus. Where I believe people should get saved because they realize that Jesus is worthy, not because I am afraid of hell, although I may well be wishing not to go to hell. There has to be a much more dominant concern that God would be glorified in my life. And unless that's the concern, I seriously doubt that a true conversion or a very lasting conversion is present. hard to say, but I mean, I've seen an awful lot of people fall away, and I'm pretty sure in those cases it was because they were more concerned about their own skin than about the glory of God. But what I'm saying is, Abraham in that story says, if people don't love God enough to obey his law already, then coming back and telling them about hell isn't going to have sufficient impact on them either. And therefore, it would not happen. Now, the story, whether it's true or not, does make this particular point, that while it might seem advantageous for someone who's been to hell to come back up and warn all of us about it, that's not the way God does things. That's not what God's going to do. God told us about the judgment. God told us about his law. God has told us what he wants. And if we're not interested enough to obey when he tells us, then he certainly doesn't owe us any further warnings than that. And that would raise questions about why somebody today, if they died and went to hell and came back, why God made an exception in this case when it seems to go against the principle that was stated in that parable. I'm not saying God could never do it. I'm just saying it's interesting that that very thing came up on one occasion in the discussion, and basically Jesus taught that that's not what God was going to do. Not in that case, anyway. Maybe in a different case he would. Likewise, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw things which he said are unlawful for him to repeat, Will was asking, well, should that be seen as a precedent? If people, in fact, do go to heaven and come back, they shouldn't be talking about it. They shouldn't write about it. They shouldn't write books or have movies about it or whatever. Well, maybe, but there's I wouldn't go quite so far without more data than what we have there, because Paul very well might have seen things that nobody else would be shown, and that nobody else should be shown for the time being. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in John 16 verses 12 and 13, says, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them yet. So later, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. There may be things that God does want us to know, but because he knows we're not able to endure them, he won't tell us now. They'd stumble us. We'd choke on it like solid food given to babies who can only drink milk. And Paul, therefore, I think, since he had already said that the Corinthians are babes, he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, you're babes, you're carnal. You can't eat meat. You can only drink milk. It may well be that he's saying what he heard from and what he learned in heaven is stuff it would be wrong for him, unlawful for him to share with them, to repeat to them, because, frankly, it'd be too deep, too important stuff, and they're just babes. They'd choke on it. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily the case, but it could be, and it would necessarily mean then that his statement is case-specific. That is, in the case of what he heard and saw, it would be wrong, and he was forbidden to share it with those particular readers, maybe with any readers. You see, things might have been shown to Paul when he went to heaven that wouldn't be shown to me or to a child if they went to heaven. A child might see, Jesus on a horse or something like that, and see beautiful colors, and he comes back and says, my miscarried little sister or whatever, or older sister, she met me in heaven, and my grandfather, who I never met, I met him in heaven. I mean, those kinds of things could conceivably, I'm not saying these things really happened. I'm just saying that they could have happened. I don't know that they can't. And if they did, those may not be the kinds of things that Paul's referring to, of what he heard and saw in heaven. Paul being specially chosen by Christ to understand the mysteries of the gospel, he might have been shown things that are so deep that he wasn't sure who could stomach them. And maybe some of them were just for him, eyes only for Paul. So anyway, I'm not sure. What I'm saying is, we do know of cases in the Bible, one each, of someone who is said to have been in hell wanting to go back and warn people and being having that request denied. And we have a case of someone who went to heaven and heard and saw things which he was not permitted to repeat. Whether those cases would be, express a principle that is universal across the board, and then we could conclude that God would never send anyone back to tell about heaven or hell. I'm thinking that to extrapolate that far would be unwarranted. But I think it's definitely of interest that, you know, Paul went to heaven, came back and said, I can't tell you what I saw and heard. But nowadays, when people claim to have gone to heaven, they're very quick to tell what they saw and heard and write a book about it, maybe. The lady I talked about, who I knew, as far as I know, she certainly didn't write a book about it, and I don't even know if she told anyone other than her friends. Once again, she wasn't shown any great mysteries or anything like that, but she did claim that she saw Jesus and had a brief conversation about her children. That'd be probably a different kind of conversation than Paul would have had up in heaven, since he didn't have any children, and he was, you know, as an apostle, you know, he was probably shown a lot more stuff than we have ever had communicated in his letters to us. So much for that. I appreciate your call, Will. It's a wise question. Chrissy from Eugene has been waiting patiently, I hope. Chrissy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, maybe she wasn't that patient. Chrissy, are you there? Oh, my goodness. Well, going once, going twice. What a shame. She waited 25 minutes to talk, and then she's not there. She may have had to go somewhere. That's understandable. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas, next in line. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I was listening to your conversation with someone else about the Paul's infirmity.
Uh-huh.
And I never gave it much thought. I just, all these years, thought it was had to do with the Damascus Road experience.
Mm-hmm. You mean that when he was blinded, on the road, that he continually afterward had eye problems?
Yeah, because I've been around like arc welders and everything, and and believe me, it'll blind you. But
well, you could be right.
But when he went to receive his sight, that immediately there fell something from his eyes like scales, and he received his sight. But it doesn't say whether, you know, what kind of sight and what kind of residual effect would it be from, you know, that kind of trauma, you know.
So maybe the scales fell away, but the cataracts remained, huh?
Yeah, well, I figured he might have had either a long whether he didn't recover fully or he as years went by, it got worse, you know. And I've always thought that was it.
Well, that makes perfectly good sense. I don't know if it's correct, but it makes good sense. You know, insane, I don't know that it's correct. I'm not suggesting that it's probably not correct. I'm just saying we don't know if that's correct or not, and it's a feasible theory.
Yeah, I was just listening to the conversation, and that part of it didn't come in, so I thought I would just throw that into the mix.
Okay. Well, James?
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Thanks for throwing that in.
Oh, okay.
All right, bye now. Yep. Oops, I hate to cut people off right in the middle of their God bless you. But sometimes I'm just moving on, and I don't know they're going to say more. Dennis from Redwood City, hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
It's good to talk to you, Steve. I enjoyed the conversation that you had with our brother Ryan, who's a historical premillennialist like
uh-huh.
myself.
Uh-huh.
And I appreciated the cordial way that discussion went. I'd like to continue in that same spirit.
Okay.
And I was interested to note that you were saying that you didn't think that Romans 11 was necessarily eschatological. Is that correct?
Right.
Right. Now, when would you see the fullness of the Gentiles coming in?
Well, I see that as a process that's been going on for 2,000 years. I believe that what's been going on since Paul especially started going out to the Gentile world, or maybe since the conversion of Cornelius in Caesarea, in any case, from the time that the Gentiles began to be formally welcomed into the church, that's been the primary focus of the mission of the church, is bringing in the Gentiles. I mean, certainly Jews have gotten converted too, and they're certainly welcome in the kingdom of God. But, I mean, it's just a matter of history and demographics.
Right.
So primarily, it's been Gentiles.
No, I mean, I understand that that's been the process. I understand that the commencement of that was really really Cornelius. But the point is that the culmination of that, it says until the fullness. So, and then I believe that you believe that that's referring to the second coming, correct?
Right. I believe the process will continue that long. Mm-hmm. I don't think Paul's focusing on the second coming. I think he's focusing on the process. He says the blindness or hardening in part has happened to the Jews or Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is a process that's been going on for 2,000 years and will have an end. And, of course, he alludes to it having an end when Jesus comes back. But I don't think that he's focused on the end. I think he's focusing on the process. The fact that the reason that many Jews are not believers right now is because God is now drawing in Gentiles in larger numbers, grafting them into the tree.
We could disagree on the level of emphasis regarding the end times that Paul is referring to there when he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. But I think we can both agree that he's definitely referring to an eschatological event.
Well, Paul has eschatology in his mind all the time, and he often makes allusions to it. What I'm saying is the passage is not a passage about eschatology. I would never say that in any passage, on any subject that Paul writes, that he would never refer to eschatology. For example, when Paul's writing about the gifts of the Spirit and the need to pursue love and the best gifts, he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. I mean, he skips to eschatology, but that's not really his subject. His subject is not eschatology. His subject's about love and about the gifts and things like that. But Paul sees everything in light of what he sees as the culmination of God's purposes, which is eschatological, and therefore he'll allude to it here and there. But the question is whether Romans 11 is discussing the end times in general, as is very popularly taught, or whether it's discussing something else. In my opinion, it's discussing something else.
Okay, that's fine. But what I see is that he's clearly referring to a future ingathering of the remnant of Israel that are accepted.
Yeah, see, that's not obvious to me in the passage at all.
Right, because here's the thing. Now, what you had said, one of the reasons why it seems clear to me. I mean, it's not blatant. I mean, I'll agree this is somewhat of an enigmatic passage. So I'm not saying it's all totally clear, but the thing is that. You said that Paul would be talking about a future event if he showed a change in the partial blindness. But the thing is that he does actually show that it's temporary.
No, he doesn't.
And that's the thing. That's where you're interpreting, all Israel to be the Gentiles, and that's really what the rub is, because Israel, I believe, 11 times. The distinct literal seed of Abraham are used and referred to in Romans 11, 11 times. And every single time, it's the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, in contradistinction to the Gentiles.
When Paul uses one of those, you would agree
that's talking about the nation of Israel.
Let me tell you what I would agree about. I would agree that when Paul is contrasting Israel with the Gentiles, he means Israel according to the flesh, okay? But he doesn't, in the discussion of Romans 9 through 11, he does not only use the word Israel to mean Israel after the flesh. In Romans 9, 6, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he talks about the vessels of honor, which includes not Jews only, but also the Gentiles in Romans 9. And so I personally believe that he uses Israel two ways. He uses Israel in some contexts when he's contrasting them from Gentiles. I'll certainly agree. He's using them in contrast to Gentiles, that is, as ethnic group.
Would you agree that every time there in that setting, in Romans 11, every other time that it's used, is about approximately 11 times, that it's talking about the nation of Israel versus the Gentiles?
Probably so. I don't have any problem with that at all.
I know you don't, but I do. And I think if you're looking at the passage, you're looking in the context, and you're taking that term, and Paul's using it one way, 11 times in a very short pericope of Scripture, and then
You're committing a logical fallacy. You're assuming that what is the way that he uses it most of the time in chapter 11 is the only way he's using it in the discussion, which began in chapter 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is one seamless argument, And the argument is to demonstrate that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and to show what he means by that. Now, true, in the discussion, he has a lot to say about ethnic Israel in contrast to the Gentiles. That's part of the way he argues his point. And but he begins the discussion saying Israel is used two different ways, not always the same way. Now, when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, that second Israel does mean ethnic Israel. And he's going to say a lot. He's going to say a lot about ethnic Israel in this discussion. But when he says are not all Israel who are of Israel, the first Israel there is referring to a different concept of Israel. And that's the concept of Israel he's referring to when he describes the olive tree, which is Israel, right. And it has Gentile branches too. Yeah,
right. Now this is where you know I think you probably understand that this is the way I see it already. And many who hold to a future restoration of the seed of Abraham to Christ, an ingathering of at the last time, and that is that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, that all Israel there, the first Israel is talking about those of the descendants of Abraham who have embraced Christ.
I accept that.
Okay, so that what it doesn't say, and you seem to be indicating that it does say this, but what it doesn't say is that there are others out there who are Gentiles who are Israel. It says,
no, he does get to that.
Narrowing the scope, and you want him to broaden it. You want him to broaden the scope. Paul's actually narrowing it. He's saying
let me say something, Dennis.
Israelites are Israelites.
Dennis, let me say this. I don't want Paul to do anything. I just want to understand what he does. Okay.
Let me
just say this. I have no objection whatsoever to God bringing all the Jews to Christ. In fact, I hope he does so. I'm not asking Paul to deny that. But I'm not going to make him say it if he doesn't say it. I'm interested in knowing what Paul is saying. Now, let me tell you, I have to answer the specific point you made. Paul's discussion moves very logically and directionally toward his conclusion. He begins with, he's addressing the person who thinks that if you're Jewish, you're one of God's chosen people. He starts out saying, no, not all are Israel who are of Israel. You're right. He's talking there about the fact that not all ethnic Israel belong to that remnant of Israel who are believers. You're right. I accept that. The Israel of whom not all Israel are a part is the believing remnant of Israel. And he goes on and he talks about the potter and the clay. Now, the potter and the clay refers to God and the nation of Israel. And he says that God has divided the clay into two vessels, a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. Okay. Now, the vessel for dishonor is that portion of Israel that is unbelieving and apostate. That vessel, which is for honor, is that believing remnant of Israel. But then he goes on to say in verse 23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he quotes from Hosea and Isaiah to point out that God has long ago said that his people will not include all the Jews and will include some Gentiles, many Gentiles. He quotes from these passages in the Old Testament. By the time he gets to chapter 11, he illustrates it for us. You've got the tree that's Israel, or the olive tree. The natural branches originally were Jewish. Some of them are unbelievers. They've been hardened. They're gone. They've been cut off. Gentiles have been grafted in. Now the tree is made up of Jewish believing branches and Gentile believing branches, which is, of course, the church, and the believing Jews and Gentiles together in one organism is called the body of Christ. But he uses the imagery of an olive tree because that's the established image that the Jews will recognize of Israel. He's saying Israel is this tree, and it has Jewish branches and Gentile branches. In this way, all the true Israel will be saved by God bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles as well as that portion of the Jews that have not been hardened. That's Paul's argument.
No, I totally agree with you regarding the
okay, then we don't have a disagreement. If we totally agree, we don't have to argue then.
Well, I agree with you on that one point regarding the vessel there that he's talking about is the people of God, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. But he does not use the term Israel here for, or anywhere, in my opinion, for the church. And so he
well, what do you decision. No, I'm sorry. Well, you're being legalistic, really. You're being very technical, because he uses an olive tree as the image of the church. The branches that are on the tree, Jews and Gentiles, are those branches that believe in Christ. So the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are the olive tree. That's what Paul very clearly says. The olive tree with branches broken off is an image for Israel. It comes from Jeremiah 11:16. Israel is told, you are a green olive tree and the branches have been broken off. Paul picks up that image and says, yes, some of the branches of Israel have been broken off, and some new branches have been grafted into Israel. The tree is Israel. Now you say, well, no, he doesn't use the word Israel. Well, okay, he doesn't use the word Israel. Be legalistic if you want to, but he uses an image which clearly is identified with Israel, and it fits his whole argument. His whole argument is, you want to know how God fulfilled his promises to Israel? He did so by removing the unbelieving dead wood from Israel and adding living wood from another tree. And that's how all Israel is saved, by the Jewish people and the Gentile people who believe in Christ being part of the tree, which is Israel. Now, that's what I see him saying. Now, of course, Dennis, you're entitled. I mean, I grant you my blessing to see it differently, but I can't help it if I see you as being wrong.
Well, the thing is one man's being technical and being legalistic is another man's exegetical hermeneutic, whereby he's, going
okay.
through.
Well, then all we can say, Dennis, apparently, is that your exegetical hermeneutic and mine are different.
Well, I think that it's the presuppositions that we're both bringing, which we all
no,
do.
I'll tell you very honestly. I reached these conclusions when I had your presuppositions all my life, and I was forced away from them by my exegetical study of this chapter. And I didn't read someone who holds this view, though I'm very happy to know that many Christians do hold this view, but I didn't know that when I reached it. I reached it by reading the passage and studying it and seeing what Paul's argument was, but I did so without presuppositions in favor of the view I arrived at. I actually had presuppositions the other way. That's why it took me so long, because I'm a slow learner.
Well, no, you're not. You're actually quite brilliant. But the thing is you had also mentioned about, and let's just touch this other point. I know you have other callers, but if you have time, is the idea that the blindness wasn't temporary? And I would beg to differ on that, because. You know, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. It's interesting that word until is used in Matthew 23, talking to Jerusalem now, talking to the seed of Abraham. And
yeah.
Of Jerusalem saying, you shall not see me again until you say blessed until you say
blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah, you've brought that up before, and I appreciate that. And you also bring up Luke 21, that Jerusalem be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Yeah, these are three cases, one in Luke, one in Matthew, and one in Romans, where the word until is used. And in all cases, you believe that it implies a turnaround after a certain period of time. Well, I can see why you'd think that. And I'm not going to say that's not an intelligent way to look at it. It's just, in my opinion, not following the train of thought of the author. But we don't have to agree with each other about these things. And unfortunately, we can't, because we don't have time for me to convince you or you to convince me, because I'll be cut off the air here in about 45 seconds. But we will have our future conversations, just as we've had very many in the past. And I appreciate your call, Dennis. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've been doing this for years. I started this program in 1997, and we've been doing it just about every day since then. And Dennis and I have been talking for most of that time. Anyway, we are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio. We have no overhead costs, no salaries, no, office space. But we do have to pay for the radio time, and we depend on listeners for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at the address you can find at our website. Or you can donate right from our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.